Historians will point you to a number of pivotal points in history. It probably depends what country you live in, and it may be that you yourself have your own pivotal points. In other words, there are certain points in your life, in your history, where something, perhaps something dramatic happened, perhaps something was said, perhaps you reached a particular level, and it's almost like your life swings around that point. There's something quite pivotal about it, quite significant. Some of them are planned, some of them are accidental. But for a Christian, a pivotal point in history, I say a pivotal point because I suppose there are several, but a pivotal point in history has to be the first Christmas, the day when Jesus Christ was born on this earth. That has to be a pivotal point. It marks the beginning of a pivotal period, because the life, crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus are pivotal to the whole of history, whether people acknowledge it or not. We know it's true. And that first Christmas, that point where Jesus, God as he was, comes into earth as a tiny baby in a scruffy stable, is quite incredible. It's a pivotal point. So I'm just going to read to you one of the passages that is so often read. I'm going to read to you the first chapter of John this morning, John's Gospel, which is one of those amazing passages that whenever you hear, I actually like listening to actors read things like this. I remember hearing it on, probably it was Songs of Praise or something like that, last Christmas, and somebody read this and I thought, oh, he knows how to read that, and that's the Word of God. Listen, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Thanks be to God. They're wonderful words, aren't they? They are wonderful words. And by the way, I was reading there from the new NIV version, and if you were following it in your existing NIV version, you just might have noticed there are one or two slight changes, and I'll refer to those in a few moments. Now, it's worth noticing that John's Gospel is quite different from the other three. Matthew, Mark and Luke are essentially telling the story of Jesus and his brief period on the earth. They have a target audience, they have their own objectives. John's quite different. You read any of the others, take Mark for instance, you read three or four lines of Mark and you're into the story. You're right there. Jesus has cast out a few demons by the time you're in verse 5. Matthew takes a little bit longer. He runs you through a genealogy or two. Luke paints a picture from the very beginning of the birth of Jesus. In fact, even before the beginning of Jesus. But John starts in this totally different way. And you think, what's this? What is this? It is so different. It's much more theological as it goes through. There are quite a lot of differences. One of the major differences is that a good half of it, towards the end of the book, is given to what Jesus said to his followers. That's what makes it, for me, so fantastic. But right at this very beginning, you've got something written by someone who, he knew who Jesus was, he'd walked with him, but he'd also had some time to reflect on what was happening, and to an extent even why. So his description, for instance, he says openly, he's written this book so that you will perceive signs of the kingdom. And he says towards the end, I've written this so that everyone might believe. That's what it's all about. So this morning, as we read even just his opening, I don't know about you, I find myself stirred to believe more about God and what he was wanting to do for your sake and mine. These words from the first chapter, interestingly enough, have come to find a place in readings around the time of Christmas. I think because in these initial verses, the nature of Jesus, who he was, who he always was, by the way, and even who he was when he came to earth, becomes known. But also it's to do with the establishing of the kingdom of God. It's also, if we're honest, probably something to do with the majorly poetic manner in which that is written. And yet also, on the other side of the coin, I'm convinced that there are often people who perhaps only come to church once or twice a year, and that's one of the times, and they hear John 1 read, and they may sit back and think, oh, isn't that impressive sound? They may like the actor reading it, but they may completely miss the point of what's underneath it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Have you ever stopped, paused and wondered about that? Why it's so different? Doesn't sound anything like. One thing you do hear a bit of an echo of, you hear an echo of the very beginning of the Bible, don't you? Very beginning of Genesis, in the beginning. That's deliberate. That's deliberate, because John wants you, in your thinking, not just to think about a story of 30 years. He wants you to think about something that began in the beginning. That's what it's all about. And as I've done my homework on this over the last few weeks, I've discovered a little bit more about why John might have described Jesus in this way. Because he has his account, it is very different, as I've said. But actually, it's interesting, you know, he was writing for a very wide audience. Do you know that within 30 to 60 years of the death of Jesus, there were huge numbers of believers, huge numbers of Christians. And interestingly, I read somewhere, I can't remember the figures, the Greeks and the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews. Although we think of it, because we read our Old Testament and New Testament, and we know our Jesus story is a Jewish story, it doesn't cross our minds that within a short space of time, the Gentiles outnumbered the Jews. Now, if that is the case, you see, we work hard, don't we, to make sure that we connect the Old Testament with the New. But in actual fact, at that earliest stage, we've got to realise there were an awful lot of Greeks who were coming to believe in Jesus, but hadn't got that big long history about being God's chosen people, because they weren't. Now, so, John, and I'd never thought of it like this until I read a few books on the subject. John's looking for a way, because he wants to make sure that people really believe this stuff. He wants it to be important to all believers. He's trying to explain some things about Jesus. He's also trying to push out the way a few heresies that are creeping in already, because they did creep in very, very quickly, particularly to people who hadn't got a long history. And what I didn't realise was this word, remember it starts, in the beginning was the Word. And every so often I say things to you about the Word, I know I do, and preachers do. But actually, What I've discovered is that the word "word" is a remarkable word for Greeks and Jews. In other words, he was writing a book and he was starting at a point which was ready to grab the attention of all believers from their own background. So, for instance, in Jewish thinking, a word is not a mere sound. We all know that. It was something that had an active and independent existence. It did things. And indeed, it had power attached to it. It did things powerfully. You'll often find that in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of examples. For example, you remember when Isaac blessed Jacob rather than Esau. Do you remember the story? Some of you will, some of you won't. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau was the older one, and therefore Esau was entitled to the official first blessing, which meant he got far more of the share of what has been his father's. But more importantly, in their thinking, he had the primary blessing from his dad. Now, his mum was a bit of a schemer, and she wanted Jacob to get the blessing. So if you remember, she switched it all around. She sent Esau away. She wrapped Jacob up in some goat skins, because Esau was a hairy man, but Jacob was a smooth man, so the Bible says. And she wrapped him up in goat skins and conned dad, well, she did, into thinking he was actually blessing Esau. He suspected a bit. He said, "You don't sound quite like Esau." "Or you do feel like Esau, it's all right." And he gave him some stew and away he went. And Isaac blessed Jacob. Esau, when he came back, was a bit miffed. Well, he would be. He'd just lost one of the major elements of his future. But he can't get it back. Those words have been spoken. Now Jacob's got the blessing. You can't turn around, you know, Isaac can't say, "Oops, sorry, got that wrong. I'll have that blessing back, give it to Esau." He can't do that because those words have been spoken. They are powerful. Jacob's got the blessing. There are a number of other examples you'd see. Well, the creation story for a start. Every day begins, "And God said, let there be," and there was. God said. That's how it was created. Psalm 33 verse 6 says, "By the word of God were the heavens made." Psalm 147, "He sent forth his commandment upon the earth." So you can see, and I think you all knew all that, that word was almost like a personification of God. But do you know, I discovered something else that I did not know. Within the 100 years or so before Jesus was born, the Hebrew language had virtually died out. And it had been replaced by a similar but different language called Aramaic. So if you went to the synagogue, you would hear the scriptures read in Hebrew, but you wouldn't understand it. Most people wouldn't. But then there would be an Aramaic translation read out, which was out of a thing called the Targum, which were prepared by the scholars. And so you always heard this second version of it, that was the one you understood. But interestingly, over those 100 years, and I had read this bit, because the people had become so nervous of actually referring to God in a too familiar a way. So, for instance, throughout the Old Testament, if God was seen to have a human emotion, they thought that was a little bit iffy. So instead of leaving it as it was, they tended to translate, instead of saying "God did," they would often say "the word of God did." Let me give you a couple of examples. In Exodus 19, it talks of Moses bringing people out of the camp to meet with God. But the Targums translated that along the lines of, "Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with the word of God." Deuteronomy says God is a consuming fire. In the Aramaic version, it would say the word of God is a consuming fire. And it sounds like a small move, but actually it's potentially quite a big one. But you see, what happens here is that word is brought back into center stage. So even the Jews immediately had something ringing round in their minds when you use the word "word." And the Greeks themselves, similarly, they had this word "logos," which meant the word. But it had a second meaning. It meant reason. It almost meant mind. So when you talked about the word of God, using the Greek word, the logos of God, they were thinking not just something that God had said, they were thinking of the reason of God, the mind of God, almost the very nature of God. But the snag with both of these things is that they tended to distance God from the people. This putting the word of God just pushed God a bit further away. So when John starts, you see, at a stroke, he's grabbed two groups of people and he's emphasizing the fact that what they thought was a God who was distant is not. He's there, close at hand. In the beginning was the Word. He's grabbing this attention. They would have the attention when they said the Word, but you see, he went on to say, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, it's really important to notice that this means the Word was not created by God. The Word was God. Right at the beginning, the Word was God. So all these people have got Word at a distance. It's coming closer and closer to them. The Word was with God. That distinguishes the Word from God himself. In other words, we're not just lumping it all into one. There is some difference here. And yet they were together. And saying the Word was God, well, actually, what that means is it's not the same as saying they are identical, but what it's saying is the Word, the characteristics and nature of the Word were so, so similar to God that if you saw the Word, you saw God. They were so, so similar. And so, but do you notice? He's using the word, but it's personal. It says he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him was nothing made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's saying more and more and more. He hasn't mentioned Jesus yet. But then suddenly you realize, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Even his reference to what John the Baptist said, everybody would know who heard that story would know John the Baptist came and declared something about Jesus. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. John the Baptist said that Jesus was greater than him. And so we come to that wonderful phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Or as the Message puts it, the Word moved into the neighborhood. And suddenly, this Word definitely is not a thought. It's not something uttered. It's not something ethereal or distant. It's actually a person, and that person is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus and he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you knew all that. So when you read it, it doesn't have that impact on you. If only you could take away what you knew, just imagine the impact of John 1, where suddenly you've got this sense that God himself and Jesus himself, they're tied together right from the very beginning. Not that God created Jesus, which was one of the heresies. Oh no, Jesus was there from the beginning. Not that Jesus sat around and suddenly emerged all this time later, but Jesus was involved in the creation of the world. Nothing was made without him that was made. Jesus, right from the beginning. Now that is striking when you're about to tell the story of a baby born in a stable. Don't you think? And you see, he'd got hold of, I think it's a great start to a book. I think it's fantastic. Even as I've explored these things, I've just realized how great it is. You know, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus has always been there. But then we're talking about a day when Jesus came into the earth, when he lived there for a short while, and now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, but he sent his Holy Spirit. And you and I can have a relationship. The more I think about it, the more amazing this is. You can have a relationship with God the Father. Jesus did. Seemed to imply that you could do what he did. You can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need one, because he needs to save you and set you free. You can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, because he's there to answer your questions. He's there to give you power. He's there to equip you to do what you do. This is good news, people. This is good news. Christmas is not just a story about a nice, neat little crib. Christmas is huge. Christmas is incredible. And we Christians just need to get a hold of it afresh and realize, hey, there's something so significant here. And I said to you that I'd read it in this version because, you see, when I started preparing this a few weeks ago, I wanted to preach from John 1 this morning. I don't know why I did. I intended to preach from John 1 this morning. I sat down and read it and I said to God, show me something I've never seen before. And I saw a verse I'd never seen before. That is because it wasn't there before. I didn't realize that at the time, but verse 16 says this: out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, when I read that, I thought, I don't remember reading that before. Where's that come from? And then I just made a note, I'm going back for that verse, and then I went away. Then I came back and I read it in every other version, and I realised it is different. Because you see, NIV has been reviewed this last few years actually. The NIV translation was, the last time it was reviewed was 1984, and that was just a tidy up job. But since then, great scholars have been assessing every element of it and looking at things to say, have we translated this correctly? So, for instance, some of the places where it says man, it might now say mankind. They did a lot of that earlier on. They've taken some of it back because they think it's inappropriate. But this verse is different. This verse is different. And so it grabbed my attention. Now, let me just take the first bit of the verse, because it says out of his fullness. Now the word fullness is another great word. Do you not all wish you studied Greek? Like I don't. I just hope the people I read are telling the truth. But I discover this word is a massive word. You know, fullness sounds full. But it's ever so much bigger than that. Because it effectively means the sum total of all that is God. So when it says out of his fullness, Jesus' fullness, what it's saying is you're getting from Jesus in his fullness everything there is that God has and is. That's enormous. Now I know you knew that, but when you pause to think about it, you realise it's bigger than you knew. The trouble with we folk who have been reading this stuff for so long is we take it for granted and we miss some of the biggies. But out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, what does it mean to say that out of that amazing reservoir, we've all received grace in place of grace already given? That's the phrase that is different. In the older version of NIV, it says, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. Now, that's good news. Don't get me wrong, that's good news. And the New Living Translation says, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another. So, that's okay. That's good. I like it. But I somehow felt God was saying, actually, there's still more. Still more. You haven't seen it, Graham. You haven't got the whole thing. It's great to know that blessing after blessing is coming from God. Well, we're the sort of Christians who believe that, aren't we? It's part of our language. We don't always live it as well as we read it and say it, perhaps, but it's the way we think. So one blessing after another is actually what I expect from God, isn't it? It is. But somehow he's set this, there just might be something more. Do you know, actually, literally, I've looked at the older translations. You have to look at the older translations sometimes to find the literal bits, because King James Bible, and particularly New American Standard and English Standard Version, they tend to do it word for word. And if they do it word for word, they haven't tried to help you understand it so much as tell you what the words mean. And actually, do you know what it says? Literally, it says, out of his fullness we have received grace instead of grace. Grace instead of grace. I'm thinking, I can understand why nobody left it that way, because it don't feel awfully helpful, does it? But what does it mean? Well, I'm going to give you my conclusion. This is not proved in any other book. This is just what I'm thinking right now. But you see, I looked at the next couple of verses. The next couple of verses say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Now, this is what I'm understanding. From the very beginning, God was for me, long before I was thought of. God was for me. That God created mankind. Why? Because he wanted to extend his relational possibilities. God loves being in relationship. And Father and Son and Spirit is a great start. You see the way they relate together. But actually, God wanted something more. So he created mankind so that he could have a relationship with them. And in the earliest days, when there's Adam and Eve in the garden, they're completely oblivious of anything other than that when God comes out to see them, they're out there and they're enjoying a relationship and friendship with God. Then, of course, they mess up. But we'll not worry about that this morning. Another day. But that was God's intention, you see. Now, so from the beginning, God's been for me. God has never wanted anything negative for me. Cancer is not his business. That's the devil's job. God has always wanted the best for me from the beginning. And in fact, he chose some people to try and enable people to understand what he was like and what he wanted. And he had what he called his chosen people, which was the Hebrew race. And they had a special relationship with God. And he gave them 10 commandments to help them to live his way. Slight snag with the 10 commandments. It did rather show up when they got it wrong. Because if you haven't got 10 commandments to obey, you don't know whether you're right or wrong. But when you've got 10 commandments and you disobey them, you know you're wrong. But they were helpful. And then he gave them a system of sacrifice, so that actually there were ways for them to put themselves right with God. Moses gave them that. That was, I believe, a measure of grace. Because grace, remember, is undeserved favour. Grace is something you do not deserve, but God chooses to give you it. It's bigger than that. It's not just you don't deserve it. It's got a huge positive dimension as well. But, you see, and a lot of the translations talk about grace upon grace, which implies a piling up of blessings. But you see, the thing we really must recognise, which is where the grace instead of grace comes in, right up to the point of the cross, we were all in the same place. The only way to get put right with God was a sacrifice of some kind, which was incomplete. Didn't really do the job. God was willing to take it, but actually you were still at odds with God. But when Jesus went to the cross, and when Jesus defeated death, and when Jesus rose again, and when you and I accept him as our Saviour and Lord, then it is dealt with. Because then there's a new measure of grace. There's a new kind of grace that says you don't deserve to be able to stand in front of God and for him to accept you. But because of Jesus, you can. Now, somehow or other, that's got a bit watered down in this era that we're in right now, because actually sin's got watered down. And hang it all. If you don't believe there's a God, and you don't believe God is all-powerful, you don't get too worked up if you're disobeying him, do you? But when you begin to see there is a God, and he wants the very best for you, but he wants you to live his way, grace upon grace. I think it's fantastic. I just hope is it encouraging? You don't look as though you're greatly encouraged this morning, but, you know, I mean, it's good news, isn't it? Yes. It is good news. And then it goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God. Now, there's a bit of a conundrum, but that's the big thing about it, isn't it? It is not straightforward. Nobody says it is. Because Jesus and God, well, they're there side by side, but actually Jesus is God, but he's totally like God. You can't put it into words. That's why I think John's opening chapter is so brilliant. Because in those wonderful words, he's got all sorts of mystery hidden away. But it says, the one and only Son, who is himself God, but then it says this, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Do you remember the disciples said to Jesus, well, we don't know God. And Jesus said, have I been with you that long? And you haven't realised that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because everything about Jesus displays everything is about the Father. And everything about the Father is revealed in Jesus. Great grace, come in your way and mine. Because you've never seen God. I've never seen God. Jesus has. But if you think of that fullness that's within Jesus, which you have seen, you've read about it, but you've lived in the good of it. We've seen some remarkable stories. We've heard even one or two this morning. It means that I can see the Father. And what is more, because Jesus, who's the one and only beloved Son of God, but who is also God himself and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made the Father known to me, and I believe is opening up a greater and greater possibility of me relating to the Father. See, Jesus knew how to do it, didn't he? Jesus was so close to his Father that when God the Father said, that is to be done or that can be done, Jesus knew it. So he went and did it. Wouldn't it be amazing if you and I could get closer and closer to the Father so that we hear God say, that can be done. Do it. I want to be there, don't you? I don't think it's impossible, you see. Now then, as I wind up, the Christmas story brings to me grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace. Greater grace. God, out of his desire for relationship, created mankind and gave us everything. He was not caught out when we got it wrong. He gave mankind free will, knowing the price of that. Yet he had a plan to bring us back to himself and to pay the price for our failure. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Word of God, the embodiment of the power and glory of God, and he was ready to lay all that aside and come to this earth in the most vulnerable and fragile form. See, I don't think we need to assume that Jesus had some sort of aura around him that kept all the nasties off. I'm afraid I do think that it is quite wrong to say Jesus never cried. I am fairly certain he did, despite what it says in the carol Away in a Manger. Because he was a normal human being, yet without sin. He came into this world not simply as a little child into a dangerous place, but he set aside his divine power. He experienced life like you and me, did so without sin. He knew what it was to have that perfect relationship with his Father, and he knew how to depend on the Holy Spirit to live that perfect life, to demonstrate signs and wonders and miracles, and to speak of the kingdom of God which he had come to inaugurate. And that's what Christmas brings to you and me. A relationship with a God who is altogether generous, whose completeness and fullness was displayed in Jesus. And out of the fullness of Jesus, he brings grace upon grace. Whatever you have already received from God, whatever grace you have benefited from, know there is more. Whatever you've received, there's more. And if you're in this room this morning, not having received that initial grace of being forgiven for your sins and being accepted as a loved son or daughter of God, today is the day for you to receive that undeserved favour from God. I don't know whether there is anybody in this room like that who's saying to themselves, well, I'm not sure I've quite made that step. Today would be a good time to do it. today would be a great time to do it. If you're in that position, do talk to me before you go, and I'll try and explain a little bit more of what I'm talking about. And if you've walked with him for many years, and there are a few people in this room who have walked with him for many years, know that there is yet more grace for you to receive this morning. Grace to live your life to the full. Grace to give to others. Grace to see the hand of God touch other lives. To even touch our communities, our country, and our world. It's got to be a time right now, you know, when people like you and me have to be praying for our country and praying for our world if we just stand a chance. And do we believe that those prayers make a difference? Well, to be honest, if we don't, what are we doing? Because if we believe that God is all-powerful, it isn't some contest between God and the devil. It's that. God's won. The devil's defeated. He just doesn't know it yet, or he hasn't accepted it. I think he knows it. But he's still trying to mess up. But we can call on the name of the Lord, and we can see amazing things happen. So, can I suggest that this Christmas season, don't just focus on a little baby. Focus on the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who was in at the beginning, who came into this world to give himself for it, who ascended into heaven, who sits at the right hand of the Father, but who has opened up a way for you to have relationship with the Father like his. To have relationship with him and to have relationship with the Holy Spirit, which will enable you to live life to the full, whatever it may bring. Bible says Jesus ever sits interceding for you and me. That's good news. That is good news. If Jesus is always asking his Father, I know Graham's messed up again, Father, but you know he's doing his best. I'll have a word with him. I'm not being facetious, you know what I mean. Jesus is on my case. He's on my side. He'll give me a nudge. Graham, that wasn't the way to speak to Molly like that. Sometimes he speaks directly. Sometimes he talks to me about it. Sometimes I listen and respond. Jesus moved into the neighbourhood and he still wants to affect your neighbourhood and mine. That is the good news this Christmas. Was last Christmas, will be next Christmas, will be actually in January. But let's not get diverted. Let's remember this Christmas. Jesus moved into the neighbourhood. Let's move into ours, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you this morning for an unusual phrase that I hadn't seen before that grabbed my attention. I pray that it'll grab other people's attention as we realise that you have given us grace in place of grace. In other words, there's always more grace for us to receive. We do need it, Lord. We do desperately need it. And actually, Lord, it's not just for us. If it was all just about us, well, that would be great. But actually, it is my prayer this morning that our Christmas and our understanding of a Jesus who moved into the neighbourhood means that our neighbours, our friends, our communities will somehow, in some measure, experience the sense that Jesus Christ has moved into the neighbourhood. Will you help us live it and bring it? And I ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.